All right, make sure you're in fellowship as here we're reviewing the doctrine of slavery. Again, as a reminder and overview of how the Bible looks at things versus the way the cosmos often looks at it. And slavery has been, as an institution in regards to people, has been around throughout creation. Not just one race of people have been enslaved in history. In fact, probably to a certain degree, most different nations to a certain degree have been enslaved at one time or another based on their forefathers and who they were and things of that nature. So here we looked at the proper attitude that a believer has in terms of slavery, as Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, exampled in Genesis 24. As I stated, you can read the rest of that chapter on your own. We saw enough to see his orientation to doctrine, his how seriously he took his responsibility in serving his master, Abraham, in terms of the divine directive, essentially that he knew Abraham was seeking to fulfill in regards to his life on behalf of his son Isaac, and Isaac's right man, which ended up being Rebekah, that thing. Roman numeral 8, now page 1 of our notes, where we pick up, because of degeneracy, that is, the depravity of the sin nature, certain nations have been reduced to slave status. That is how God intervenes in regards to certain peoples, the twisted nature, the sin nature, and their paganism, the types of activities they engage in brings about national discipline, and God will install, remove nations based on that aspect. Genesis 9, 25 through 27, in terms of Canaan as an offspring of Ham, who in the scenario after the flood, Noah's wife overindulged in the wine, got drunk. Son Ham took advantage and had an incestuous relationship with Noah's wife and begat the illegitimate child Canaan. That's why you had the curse that comes in. You had to understand how this all came about. And because of that, as a people, they are going to be under God's thumb for the rest of history, essentially, in that regards. He said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers, basically always on the service side of the offspring otherwise in regards to the Semitic race, as it will end up blooming in that vein in the Mideast. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, that Canaan be his servant. Through the line of Shem, we have the Jewish race will appear. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So, I don't know how things ended up the way they are in history and peoples and the way they, the things that they have endured over time. Well, look back in their history, biblical history. Roman numeral 9, soul slavery precedes overt slavery. You succumb in regards to negative volition, adhering to human viewpoints, especially that promotes the depravity of the sin nature experientially. That's a double jeopardy in regards to challenging God to come down and hammer him in regards to people, nations, etc. Understanding the spiritual always precedes the physical. It underwrites the physical. Roman numeral 10, Paul's instructions concerning the master-slave relationship teach the employer-employee relationship. We dealt with that in Colossians, also Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, whereas we may not be particularly enslaved under the institution of slavery as understood as an institution in that regards. There still is the principles that are being to be applied in terms of authority, orientation to authority, and here it fits the employer-employee relationship, Ephesians 6, 5, and 9. The proper, and this, again, obviously for believers, in orientation to doctrine, if you're going to do it in that realm of what's expected, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, Ephesians 6, 5. Again, don't run. He's not saying run away, that rebel, you know, all the other things that the human viewpoint would motivate you or assist that you do. No. Orient, acclimate to your niche. God's in control of this stuff. According to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And that's not towards the individual under sin fear, but it's towards God. Obviously, he's addressing believing slaves here. Slaves that are under, that are part of the Bible doctrine in their life. But it's slave, fear and trembling in the sincerity or loyalty of your heart as to Christ. Do your work as unto the Lord. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Colossians 3:22 and 4:1 address the very same principle. And masters are to remember that they also have an authority, which is God, that just because in the flesh you may have ultimate authority over others doesn't mean that you are exempt from authority otherwise in life. Everyone's under authority one way or the other. Roman numeral 11. The human race is born into slavery spiritually. This deals with spiritual slavery through spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 23. In terms of how one comes to salvation, what position, level that you live in life. When you call while a slave, do not worry about it. If you're able also to become free, rather do that. That's obviously preferred, to be free. But it's not anything that you want to engage in energy of the flesh, pursue, and rebellion against. If opportunity comes, take the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Even though you may, under the institution of slavery, be enslaved spiritually through Christ's work on the cross, what he's provided for us, you have been given freedom in regards to God's kingdom completely in that regard. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Either way, whether you're civilly a slave or you're an owner of a slave. It's all equal in terms of the spiritual realities. If we're bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. That is the concept of redemption, being bought out of the slave market of sin. So the unbeliever is a threefold slave. Point A, Roman numeral 11, A. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. We're born in the world dichotomous, of body and soul. People on doctrine have heard, had kids, and they sent out announcements, and it says baby's born alive, spiritually dead. And that's because as homo sapiens that have a inherently sinful flesh, we cannot produce anything better than ourselves in the flesh. So we come in the world spiritually dead, and we're a resident then of the slave market of sin. In that condition, we fall under Satan's domain, his jurisdiction, his destiny. Obviously, understanding the principle of volition as involved in all that. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. Those who cannot reach the age of God consciousness and perceive and intellectually comprehend this issue, they get a free pass if they die in that condition, or one who's mentally incompetent or unable. Incompetent is probably not a good word because people claim incompetence, but they're able. But either way, they're unable to understand the issues. They obviously get a free pass because one must have the opportunity to choose to believe or not. So God's fair across the board. But for the majority of the human race, we're all born in the world spiritually dead, and we share Satan's destiny in that vein, as he is the one that brought that about, that system about in regard to our lives. Be the unbeliever as a slave to the old sin nature, the sin nature, the STA, sin friend of Adam. In that condition, you're spiritually deficient, and hence you're confined to only what the flesh can produce in regards to your life, whether it's in its lust trends or the viewpoint to which it adheres to. So we are slave to our sin nature. When you believe in Jesus Christ, that absolute rulership of that sin nature is broken. And that comes through the new birth, etc., in that vein. See, the unbeliever is in that condition then is a slave to the human viewpoint. While they may, one may take doctrine and incorporate in regards to their thinking, they're still operating under their human viewpoint capacity of thinking otherwise, and hence the doctrine is distorted and contaminated because of that, and it fits within the human viewpoint realm of approach to life in regards to decisions that are made, etc. There is a consequence for choosing to believe something different than the way God wants us to believe. It all comes about through the sin nature. Your brain computer is made of flesh. It deteriorates, breaks down, just like the rest of the body does. Roman numeral 12. So God's plan solves the problem of satanic slavery based on positive volition. As Jesus told the Jewish leaders, you are your father, the devil. You want to do the desires. The evidence is seen in regards they're seeking to kill him, etc. So, all these principles are there. The doctrine of the STA deals with it. The doctrine of volition deals with it. But God's plan under grace gives us opportunity to be released from this snare, from this captivity. The doctrine of redemption is applied to purchase for the slave market of sin, is the idea. That is the idea between his redeeming work on the cross, in the slave market of sin, we're indebted to God because in the garden we gave up the most valuable possession given to us as humans with an eternal essence attached to us, and that is our soul. And that was the human spirit that was absolutely righteous. And we forfeited that through our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, when they ate of the tree of good and evil they were told not to eat of. And dying, they died. And they died spiritually to begin with. And then where sin occurs, death is always a consequence. And when they did so, we became indebted to God. Christ, through his work on the cross, with his plus R, he gave that up, paid that debt for us. That's how it is taught and explained in terms of undergoing spiritual death in his humanity, in his work on the cross. He not only was judged in the body for our sins, in the physical pain and suffering that he underwent that way, but spiritually he suffered. He died spiritually. And he paid with that token of his plus R, his human spirit, what we owe God. So, experientially, point B, to that gives us, through faith in Christ, gives us the ability then to overcome the absolute rulership of the sin nature unconditionally forever in our union in Christ. Actually, we're able to then deal with it in regards to our Christian walk, even while still living in a body of flesh that's sinful and continues to crank out personal sin, and that is through the prayer of confession, acknowledgement, recognizing Christ died for those sins that we commit otherwise, and that when we acknowledge these, God forgives us. So see, then you have the doctrine of the grace apparatus applied on top of that. We're able to walk in a state of spirituality, have a spiritual asset, virtue, that then we can understand the spiritual information that is intended to be understood through the teaching of Bible doctrine. So Roman numeral 13, in that regard, so the believer can become enslaved, and that is when one does not use the grace assets given to us to employ our new man, our human spirit, with God the Holy Spirit, and we enslave ourselves as following the imitation of our unbelieving counterparts yet by running unbridled under our sin nature. So a enslavement to the SCA is basic soul enslavery, soul slavery. Romans 6:20. And we were seen to be a POW to our sin nature when we engage in personal sin. How you get out of the POW camp in that vein, Noe Hilton, you rebound. See, that's from my generation. Genesis 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So, either you're enslaved to your sin nature, or you enslave yourself to God in Jesus Christ through spirituality. And when you're enslaved in one area, you're free from the other area. You're free from that those demands and dictates. You free yourself from that. See, there is no really absolute freedom except through the plan of God. If you know the truth will set you free, free from the human viewpoint and consequences of all that. The disobedience of negative volition and disobedience of God that brings about judgment and strife and pain and all the corruption and otherwise that we see in the world and the human race. So, why you want to stay in fellowship? I guarantee you, God is a better master than the world and Satan is. By a long shot. B, then you have what we refer to maybe as advanced slavery. While we all engage in incidental sins, we all stumble many ways, etc. There is an aspect of sinning perpetuated. We call reversionism that neutralizes your spiritual advance, and you're basically running out of fellowship in a continuous way, in a way that you're not making the maturity adjustments otherwise in your life. While there may be incidents of still collecting a little bit of SG3 here along the way or whatever. I won't argue that. But in terms of making the maturity adjustment and advancing yourself spiritually and be a prize contender, you have basically you're going the wrong direction. We call that reversionism. It's what it sounds like, a term that's been coined. Another term uses regression. You're regressing. You hear it out there in the funny world, backsliding, etc. But a lot of that implies that you've lost your salvation in many of those camps, and now you don't lose your salvation even in this condition. So, doctrine of reversionism. I can tell you this, that anyone that's not coming to the light of the truth of Bible doctrine is in reversionism. Jesus himself taught that. If you're not coming to the light, then guess what? You're still hooked into darkness. All right, so that's your first line of defense. And then it may come through not controlling the sin nature, gross failing sins and things of that nature can get involved, especially those kinds that would cause a corporate separation in regards to the believers, such as the incestuous Corinthian out on that in that nickel of judgment by the church. He's obviously in advanced reversionism until he gets his act back together. As long as you've got life in your body, you can make recovery to a certain degree. It's all up to God. Roman numeral 14, through Bible doctrine, the believer becomes God's slave through positive volition. Through your determination, your will to align with God and His plan, then we enslave ourselves to Him. That we read earlier, Ephesians 6, taking physical slavery, equating it to spiritual slavery, not by way of eye service, as men please, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That is, your intentions are pure. Your intentions are not driven by STA motivation, etc. Romans 6, 16 through 22, or yeah, Romans 6, 16 through 22. Paul deals with the STA in detail in this book. Do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, that comes through the sin nature, the STA, and its salivations, resulting in death, that's temporal death. We all die physically because we're born in the world spiritually dead to begin with, and that consequence is physical death, but anyway. But because of spiritual life, death has been conquered, just like we sang today in our song. You become result on death or of obedience here to God, resulting in righteousness, being in fellowship, aligning yourself with doctrine. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin in their pre-salvation days, unbridled, absolutely enslaved, you became obedient from the soul, literally, to that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were committed. They believed in Christ and aligned themselves with doctrine. And they've been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That is your way out of the slavery of the SCA, is through aligning oneself through positive volition with the truth of God's Word. And having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, verse 19, because of the weakness of the STA. In our flesh, it's part of our DNA. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, your body, what your body does, executes in things, speech and actions, and to lawlessness, that's antinomianism to God, spiritual lawlessness, which often involves civil lawlessness. But anyway, resulting in further lawlessness, it only produces more antinomianism, more disobedience, as life is corrupted in that vein of pursuing these things. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Sanctification simply means to set apart for a purpose. Here, the purpose is to serve God, being in fellowship, being in a state of spirituality. For you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed, running under your sin nature with your human viewpoint, and all that was cranking out in your life, that of dead works, etc., in life, recognizing none of this stuff pleased God. The outcome of those things is death. And then salvation, stayed death. But now, having sinned and enslaved to God, as believers, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. The outcome is eternal life in its fullest availability and blessings that it has to offer, depending upon how you line up or you don't in regards to spirituality versus carnality and life. Roman numeral 15, communicators are designated the slaves of Christ. That is Colossians 4:12 that we saw there. At least we're supposed to be. A lot of them don't act like it. Epaphras, the shepherd, under-shepherd for the church of Colossae, when Colossians, the background for Colossians being written, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a slave of Christ, doulos, emphasizes being a slave. And then Roman numeral 16, the book that we're getting ready to dive into, Philemon, teaches grace orientation toward others, no matter rank or file, whether you're enslaved or you're an authority owning a slave. All right. Well, we did get through the doctrine. So let's go ahead and we'll begin Philemon with verses 1 and 2. One time I bet myself I probably wouldn't finish this doctrine. I did, so I didn't get to sit up. Hang on. Sometimes God just loves to twit me. But that's all right. All right. Looking at the Greek parsing here to begin our exegesis. Verse 1, which I've revised. Again, as I said earlier, why they didn't put Philemon right after Colossians in the list of books kind of is astounding to me, but anyway. They did 1st and 2nd Timothy that way, 1st and 2nd Corinthians that way. They're joined, basically. But anyway, titles and greetings, revised. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And Timothy, literally the brother, New American Standard, our brother. Mine shows a little notation, is the brother. To Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker. You have the proper noun for the name of Paul, transliterated here, Paulus, P-A-U-L-O-S. Then our noun for prisoner, nominative masculine singular, parallel to the proper name noun Paul, desmios, D in apposition here. Paul, D-E-S-M-I-O-S, means bound, in bonds, captive. It's used 16 times. It's the cognate, family of words, of desmos and deo, that we saw used in Colossians 4, 3 and 18. Desmios emphasizes an actual imprisonment over figurative. Over being figurative. So that's an important aspect in regards to this word. Translated simply a prisoner of what? Of Christ Jesus. Christos, a Greek word for Messiah, the Hebrew Messiah, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, subjective genitive here. He's the one that produces the imprisonment. Plus the proper noun for his human name, Jesus, Jesus. I-E-S-O-U-S, of Christ Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua. And connective chi, in our name Timothy, nominee masculine singer, Timotheos, T-I-M-O-T-H-E-O-S. Literally, the brother with the definite article, ho, Adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. And while that may be a small change in revision, it makes a big difference in terms of dissecting what is being emphasized here in regards to our interpretation and explanation. Definite article, brother, in that position to Timothy, literally being the brother, with the ellipsis, if you put it in regards to the verb that's not there, which we'll see this is unique in regards to our first two verses here. But anyway, to Philemon, the first name in the list as a recipient in regards to this epistle, transliterated in the dative case, P-H-I-L-E-M-O-N, Philemon. Is here a dative recipient. This is Wallace, Greek grammar beyond the basics, points this out. And part of it is because of the grammatical structure of this verse has no verbs in it, versus the emphasis as being an indirect object. The idea of being an indirect object, that nuance is still there, but the emphasis is on the recipient of the letter himself in regards to this. Whatever direct object may be involved is abstract conceptually or whatever. So anyway, it's known as a dative or recipient. Again, no verb is in the construction. Compared to indirect object, it must have a transitive verb. See, it must have a verb of action. The indirect object must. And here, even with the ellipsis, I need to be, that's intransitive. If you even if you put that in. But anyway, so dative or recipient, and then he goes on, our beloved and fellow worker. First you have the adjective for beloved with the definite article, which the definite article governs both beloved and fellow worker here. It's a ho agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. It's a restrictive adjective. Again, dative masculine singular, defining Philemon, loved, and the fellow worker as would be understood, connective chi. Then fellow worker is our restrictive adjective, dative masculine singular, meaning case number and gender here, sunergos, S-U-N-E-R-G-O-S. It's used 13 times, used 4:11, and in Philemon, verse 24, in closing this epistle, in terms of Mark and Aristarchus, etc. And then you have the pronoun, the personal pronoun, our. It's at the end of the verse here, as it's the end of the clause, ego, E-G-O, first person plural, reference to Paul and Timothy. That's the emphasis here, that is put at the end of the phraseology here of Paul and Timothy, Philemon, our, encapsulates them together in view in their relationship particularly. So, obviously, as a brother or as a fellow worker, anybody that lines up, construed that way, but what's being emphasized here is what we are to focus in on. And then in verse 2, also revised, we have the dative of recipient continuing. Some others, Philemon being the main addressee, in regards to the epistle, but not the only. And to Apphia, the sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church according to your house. Connective chi, again, the dative recipient of the noun, proper noun, Apphia, A-P-P-H-I-A. It's only used here, hapax, the only recognition of this person, this woman, called the sister, with the definite article, again, the sister. The New American Standard, our sisters, so they're trying to, the translator's trying to interpret it and make it in general, where Paul is being specific about this stuff. This, without doing your homework, these things go right by you. The sister, hey, Adelphi, Adelphos here with a feminine ending, Adelphi, A-D-E-L-P-H-I, it's an apposition to Apphia, literally sister, it's used 26 times, this noun is, and the next in line, connective chi, to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus, we were introduced to him back in Colossians, proper noun, again, dative recipient, dative masculine singer, A-R-C-H-I-P-P-O-S, used two times here in Colossians 4:17. The fellow soldier, again with the definite article, ho, sus, tra, teotes, S-U-S-T-R-A-T-I-O-T-E-S. It's used two times here in Philippians 2:25, which we had the advantage of dealing with this term back in Colossians when he was mentioned there. So we'll revisit that. Our fellow soldier. Now you have the pronoun ego repeated here, the first person plural, E-G-O. And here is in reference to Paul and Timothy. That's what's being emphasized. Fellow soldier in reference in relationship to Paul and Timothy in their ministry is the idea that's coming out of here. And to the church according to your house. Connective chi. Then you have the definite article. Here is the feminine singular. Hey. It encapsulates in the following prepositional phrase. With this in antecedent that bookends the phrase hey ecclesia, the church, but in between you have according to your house, you have the preposition kata, k-a-t-a, or house, oikos, o-i-k-o-s, follow the pronoun second person singular yours, genitive of possession here, S-U, ecclesia, are now for obviously a local church is in view, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, again, dative of recipient, and the church according to your house. It's the same phraseology that was 4:15 to identify the church at Hierapolis. Here to identify the church at Colossae with Philemon. So you see how those two things I mentioned, those two phrases match up with one another and help explain each other. Why Hierapolis was a layout of the and rather where the church was is still referred to the church, but Paul wanted to emphasize the comparison, the contrast between Laodicea. Spiritual dispositions in life, etc. So here you have the church here that's in his house, even though the church isn't mentioned, is referenced to Colossae. So that's the fun stuff of trying to figure this stuff out. All right, rereading the two. Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, the brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, sister, and to our Archippus, our fellow soldier, or the fellow soldier of us, literally. And to the church according to your house. Analysis of verses 1 and 2. One, the opening structure of the introduction in verse 1a is closely associated with the epistle to Colossians, of Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of 1:1a, Colossians 1:1a. Here is Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So it's closely, there is Jesus Christ. Here is Christ Jesus. Two, this would be natural concerning the close relationship between the two letters as to both recipients and time of writing. Why it behooves the student of Philemon to first do the epistle to Colossians to have a full appreciation and understanding of what's going on here. And you see these contrasts, the difference of emphasis that come out. So three, now the one primary difference with Colossians 1:1a and Philemon is that Paul refers to himself now as a, quote, prisoner of Christ Jesus, end quote. Desmios Christos Jesus, rather than, quote, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he did in Colossians 1:1. So there is the contrasting, the most stark contrasting difference between the two. Reason, point four, this because now he wants to set the tone for the letter to Philemon as a matter of grace orientation compared to Colossians, where there he's emphasizing his authority with respect to the recipients, as I pointed out as we studied Colossians, that he is there as the apostolic authority to validate the teaching that they received from Epaphras. So he introduces himself as that authority to these saints for that very purpose. Here, his emphasis, his purpose is different. Not that he's not still the same authority, but he wants to emphasize a different venue of thought in regards to the background for the epistle and its very purpose. And that thought, that purpose is grace orientation. That is basically what it centers on in regards to the background epistle of Philemon and his slave Onesimus and the need to forgive and accept Onesimus back into the fold under those conditions. So five, now while in the letter of Philemon, he will defer to his authority for contrast, as he does in verse 8, his approach otherwise, is designed to appeal to the benevolence of authority as a force for compliance, that the force to forgive, to be benevolent, compassionate, forgiving, if you will, in this regards, must come from Philemon himself, even though Paul, for contrast, says, as an apostle, as your spiritual leader, I can tell you this is what you need to do this, you know. But rather, he's appealing to him to do it on his own. Therefore, verse 8, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, to apply doctrine, being part of Paul's authority as their overall shepherd. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, verse 9. So I am such a person as Paul of the age, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So 6, his approach in this way is apropos. It's logical. As the letter addresses now, a relationship between a slave owner and his slave having previously offended his master, now seeking reconciliation. Grace orientation falls on, in light of, its need, as we will see, for the harmony at the Church of Colossae to be sustained and maintained as they are part of that church. So seven, Paul looks to himself now as being a subordinate, enslaved to others, even holding the highest office afforded church-age believers. Hence, I'm a prisoner myself. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So the descriptive title he gives himself as a prisoner states unequivocally that he is subordinate. He is subordinate to others. Even though in the chain of command, a royal chain of command of the church, he does hold one of the 12 highest positions held by humans for the church age dispensation. So eight, now Paul's choice of term in designation as, quote, a prisoner, end quote, is a term that is to always be taken literally, even in the context having a spiritual overtone attached to it. That is recognized in the introduction to Philemon by O'Brien, page 271 in that commentary. He saw that and others, but I quote him on that. Nine, Paul literally is in chains and a prisoner for the gospel in his first Roman. We know that. But why is he there? It's for the gospel. Because he is serving God. It's not because he broke the law. He's rebellious and all these other things. But he literally is in chains or a prisoner, confined in Rome under civil authority. Ten, yet he is not ultimately Caesar's prisoner, but the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Well, yes, he is Caesar's prisoner, but that's not the bottom line of why he's imprisoned in that regards. He's imprisoned because he is representing the person of Jesus Christ in his ministry. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, because he determined to commit his life in his ministry as an apostle to evangelize and present the gospel, is why he's ended up in prison. That's the idea. Also 4:1. Again, he reemphasizes here to the church at Ephesus, I there, a prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling which of which you have been called. 2 Timothy 1:8 also recognizes this principle. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he says to Timothy, of me, his prisoner. His prisoner, the Lord's prisoner. But join with me in suffering evil, is the idea, for the gospel according to the power of God. And then, Philemon 9, it will be repeated at the end of that verse, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So 11, he had become a Roman prisoner through divine providence to present the gospel and defend the faith against the false charges levied towards him. God is in control of circumstances and situations. And God made clear early on in Paul's ministry that he is going to suffer in a big way. But along the way, part of that purpose and reason is so that he can evangelize even to top tiers of authority in Roman society. The Caesars, the kings of his time. Acts 9, 15 through 16. But the Lord said to him, Ananias says, you sure this guy is supposed to be part of our group now? As Saul, he was out killing Christians at that point in time before his conversion. But now he went on positive volition. You never know where positive volition will come from. And but the Lord said to him, to calm any fears. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So he is there through divine providence, God controlling his life, through God's directive will in terms of his geographical will, and where he is supposed to be and what he is going to run into, so that he can spread the gospel according to God's divine design. So 12, his incarceration was part of undeserved suffering. He was experiencing his ministry that he brought out in Colossians 1:24, and he considered being a prisoner an honorable distinction, not one to be looked down upon otherwise. Again, Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of the body, which is the church, and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, suffering on behalf of Jesus Christ, fulfilling Christ's sufferings in that vein. So 13, in chains or freedom, he was enslaved to God, and if for the time being God wanted him to be an ambassador or under military custody, his directive must be obeyed. And again, this truly looks to how much faith one has in God controlling circumstances and situations in life, and putting your situations under that light of recognition and reality to what kind of attitude you're going to have in regards to being in that situation. It makes a big difference. And throughout it, he literally is under the authority of God and fulfilling God's plan, and has been imprisoned by God and God's prisoner in this vein. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.